You don't treat cancer the same way you treat a cold, the same way you treat a herniated disc, the same way you treat diabetes. Every affliction, whether it's physiological or physical or mental or spiritual, every affliction requires a unique remedy. And the more severe the situation, the more comprehensive the analysis and the more sophisticated the treatment. And yet, there are some things that you do for each and every affliction, irrespective of its nature. Simple things, but necessary things without which all the rest of the stuff is not as effective as it could be. What you have to do, regardless of your condition, is to get rest and to drink fluids and not to eat rich food and not to exert yourself, and you don't go swing dancing. I know that was maybe not as intuitive to you as you might think. Basic stuff that you do for each and every condition. This morning, we're going to listen to a psalmist who is suffering from an affliction of despair. A loss of hope, a loss of stability, so much so that he has to ask himself whether God is even there. Or worse. Some biblical translators even translate the word downcast as the word depression. This psalm's burden is not to ask or answer the question, what is depression? What are its causes? What is the particular precise way to remedy it in every situation? And yet this psalmist does provide us, if I can speak a little anachronistically, as a case study in what it means to move from lament to praise. All of us have experienced that to some degree or another. Some of us may be experiencing it this morning. We began a series of sermons last month or earlier this month that are inviting us to pray the Psalms back to God in an improvisational manner, to find the keynote of a text, its basic theme, and then to riff on that theme in our own words. We're going to look at Psalms 42 and 43 today, which are actually one psalm. They were sort of arbitrarily divided in the course of organizing the canon. But we're going to read them as one. And you're going to find that this psalm, like all the psalms, are themselves prayers. And they're all improvisational words. They are taking an idea and a truth of God and putting their own words on paper. And we're going to ask him, what did you do when you were full of lament? What did you do when all you could do was despair? What does he do that's instructive for us? I think you're going to find four things. And some of you are worried. Oh my gosh, he usually does three things. I should have brought a sandwich. Don't worry. It'll go quick. And nothing I'm going to say today is original to me. I have stolen everything from people like Dan McCartney and D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, so you'll hear it once. You've probably heard it before. But there's four things you're going to find in what this psalmist does that I think is instructive to us. He acknowledges something. He remembers something. He attends to something. And he trusts something. Acknowledging, remembering, attending, and trusting. This whole sermon is about application. So, would you stand? We're going to read Psalm 42 and 43 together because they go together. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, and while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul was cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The path from lament to praise for this psalmist is first of all an act of acknowledgement. Look again at those three verses and you will hear him say, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. I really appreciate Kevin's version of this psalm because we may know the other version. As the deer panteth, right? You know that one, or maybe you've heard that one. I like Kevin's more because I think it captures more the tenor of what this psalmist's condition was. It's more desperate than perhaps that older version suggests. That version is melodious and lilting, but the experience of the psalmist and the deer is not melodious and lilting. It's stark. He's almost at the end of his rope. He is frenetically searching, grasping for anything that will restore some vitality to his condition. And therefore, a song that's going to encapsulate or embody this idea should have a darker tone to it. And Kevin's had that, so thanks. This psalmist is acknowledging an agonized search for relief. He's not stifling his anguish. He's not muscling through it. He's not pretending to be stronger than he is. He is openly declaring his struggle in prayer. That's his improvisation. And though we don't know the setting of the psalm, we don't know who these oppressors are, we just know that he's at his wit's end, and he wants to be honest about it. We mentioned Walter Brueggemann last week, a theologian who knows a lot about the Old Testament and who knows a lot about the Psalms. And as we quoted him in that lecture a couple weeks ago, it's on the front of your bulletin, he says, churches should be the most honest place in town, not the happiest place in town. Not that those are mutually exclusive ideas, but the latter should not obscure the former. The attempt to be the latter should not obscure the reality of the former. And that's sort of this ironic dimension of Christian communities, in that we either don't make a space for or a time for being honest with one another in ways that are helpful. One of the first things that our session did last Friday and Saturday when we prayed together and planned together was to share part of our stories, part of our hearts that perhaps the others didn't know but yet perhaps needed to know. It's what we have to do among ourselves. That's what it means to be present to one another. It's the grace of God that should liberate honesty. Because we know if His love is steadfast, then we're not worried about losing that love if we're honest with one another. The psalmist demonstrates that kind of acknowledgement and that kind of honesty. So honest that elsewhere, as you may remember, he will say as if it feels like God has rejected him. Totally forgotten him. That's honesty. But notice one single thing about this acknowledgement. It is an anguished cry for relief. But it's a cry for something more than that. It's a cry for the very presence of God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Decades ago, there was an author named Umberto Eco. Good Irishman, right? He went and sort of observed the American landscape in kind of the way that Alexis de Tocqueville did back in the 19th century. And just as Tocqueville could not describe America adequately without describing its religious dimension, so Eco had to do the same. And as he recognized or observed American religion or the version of it or the one at least that most people are familiar with, he noticed that something primary about God had been stripped in most people's understanding of who God was. And he said this, "If you follow the Sunday morning religious programs on TV, you come to understand that God can be experienced only as nature, flesh, energy, tangible image. And since no preacher dares show us God in the form of a bearded dummy or as a Disneyland robot, God can only be found in the form of natural force, joy, healing, youth, health, economic increment. Where, he asks, is the mysterium tremendum, the holy, numinous, ineffable God?" Now, what's all that Latin stuff at the end? What's he talking about there? That Latin phrase has to do with a sense of God that's not unlike what Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is so deeply impressed about the majesty and holiness of God that he is simply overwhelmed. Umberto Eco was concluding that we tend to reduce our experience of God or the way we think about God simply to positive outcomes of the effort of our work or to how our kids turn out or to financial gain or to some other tangible measurement. And while God surely manifests his power and goodness through those things, they are not the sum and substance of all of what it means to know him. Because there are saints across the centuries who had none of those tangible blessings, and yet their praise of God was probably more palpable than ours was. I posted something this morning on our church's Facebook page from something Augustine said. He said, "What do I love when I love my God? Not the sweet melody of harmony and song, not the fragrances of flowers, perfumes, and spices, not manna or honey, not limbs such as the body delights to embrace. It is not these that I love when I love my God. And yet, when I love him, it is true that I love a light of a certain kind, a voice, a perfume, a food, an embrace, but they are of a kind that I love in my inner self. When my soul is bathed in light that is not bound by space, when it listens to a sound that never dies away, when it breathes a fragrance that is not borne away on the wind, when it tastes food that is never consumed by the eating, this is what I love when I love my God." Brothers and sisters, I don't get that. But that's a kind of rapture that I'm not familiar with. Maybe we're not familiar with. I won't speak for you. And yet perhaps it is a kind of rapture of God that we are meant to catch a glimpse of, at least from time to time. And so the psalmist wants more than relief. Though that's nothing to balk at. He wants God. And I note that because I ask that of you and I ask that of myself. Is that what you and I want? Whatever afflicts you, whatever causes you anxiety, such that it might tempt you with despair, in your desire for relief, would it matter at all if God made himself more aware to you? Or conversely, what if God made himself more aware to you, but he never changed your circumstances? The psalmist wants relief, but he wants, moreover, a sense of the truth of the God who lives. And I ask you and myself, do we? Or do we just want to get along? The path from lament entails acknowledging our duress, but then to let that duress turn our attention to God, who is both the source of our relief, but who is in some sense beyond it. And therefore, our acknowledging has to be accompanied by something else. And here's my second point. He teaches us to acknowledge our anguish in a particular fashion, but he also teaches us to remember. Now that's a simple word. We use it almost every day. In verse 4 and verse 6, you'll see him use the words, "I remember." But remembering is not just letting a memory sort of flit across your brain for a minute. Remembering is reconnecting yourself to ideas and realities that present experiences cut you off from. It's the opposite of dismembering. It's reattaching what the moment has threatened to sever, but which rightly belongs to part of you. And so what is this psalmist remembering? He remembers from verse 4 the communal celebration of God's goodness at the temple. The festivals, the feasts, the camaraderie that was all in devotion to God. If you were to go this week and just read the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they're all very short, but they're all psalms that the people of God on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the different feasts would sing along the way with one another. That would be their song for their march, which is something that was sort of lost on us. If you were in the military, you might have sung songs on patrol. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we would sing stuff on hikes to pass the time. The reason why Negro spirituals endure today is because they were born in a context of suffering. And it was the songs and their content and the community in which they sang them that both bound slaves together and sustained their belief in a freedom yet to come. To the psalmist, these song-filled pilgrimages are a distant memory, but they're still a potent memory. And it's more than a side note to say this, brothers and sisters, you and I are always going to need community to help us remember. The community that tells its stories and sings its songs is what sustains us in us what we're trying not to forget. And if it's the community that amplifies the goodness of God in times of celebration, then why would the community be any less necessary in times of despair? You may have seen the video this week about the skydiver who had a helmet cam, and he's with a bunch of guys, and they're leaned into the side of the plane, and they all jump off in tandem to do that sort of thing that they do. And as he jumps, one of his buddies accidentally, his leg hits him on the head, knocks him out. Camera is still going. He is unconscious. None of his guys know it. And you just see him descending and you think, oh my gosh, what is this video going to reveal? His guys drift towards him, start doing the hand signals. Hey, are you there? Nothing. What do? They stabilize his fall and they deploy his chute. They don't come alongside him. He's a pancake. Brothers and sisters, we need community more often than you and I would like to admit to awaken us to realities that we've become unconscious of. And the psalmist remembers that. The psalmist remembers his joy. But he remembers something else in verses 6 through 8. It's a difficult passage to interpret. It is either a memory of an experience that he had, or it's a present experience that reminds him of something that he was prone to forget. But in either case, he is overwhelmed by the experience of being up in the mountains on the north side of Israel, out among what's called the Hermonim Mountains, where the snow melt would come down and cascade, and it would be soaked into the sandstone until it would break forth, and waterfalls would emerge, and it would just flow into the Jordan River. And he is there remembering himself being between two waterfalls, as it were, one deep calling to deep, and their roaring is almost deafening. And his words there are very reminiscent of Jonah's words from within the whale, which is why we included that in our confession of sin this morning. They're so reminiscent of Jonah's words that you almost get the sense that they're conveying the sense of being haunted. Haunted by misfortune, being haunted by misdeeds, whatever it might be. But without a break in his thought, he says in verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He is remembering, reconnecting himself to the one truth of God that he's most likely to forget in the time of his trial. And that is that God's love never fails. Love that surely manifests in ways and in time frames that are often inscrutable, but a love that will not fail, and that is a love that leads him to sing. He's remembering that in order to lean against the onslaught of lament. Now, some of you might be a little incredulous at this idea. Just remember what God has said and done. That's it. Just think about those things. That's going to help. Front cover of Time magazine this week. The mindfulness revolution. It's associated with Buddhism. though modern practitioners and teachers do everything they can to remove any sort of spiritual or religious aspect to it, it is premised on the observation that you and I are so inundated with inputs, with our phones and our laptops and our pagers and everything else, that leads us to fragment our attention in a variety of different directions. And with it, not only are we unable to focus on any one thing in a single moment, but that's increasingly creating anxiety in us that we don't quite understand how to shake. And so mindfulness is all about trying to turn it all off and to give your full attention to what is true of just a given moment. Just by thinking, by remembering, by taking note of all the simplest things, the blood coursing through your brain, or the sound of yourself breathing, or the way in which people walk and talk or make funny noises, things like that. All of that is intended to somehow change your mood, to calm you down, to help you see so much of what you're missing because you're so busy and your attention is so fragmented. Now, why go off on that? Look, who of us could not benefit from pausing more and learning to give our full attention to maybe just one thing at a time? I could. If the culture respects the idea of just thinking about and reconnecting to a moment, then why would you and I give the slightest hesitancy or argument against the idea of remembering the eternal moment in God? Why would we lean against that? Why would we say we're too busy for that? The psalmist is only doing what Jesus asks us to do in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. God loves them, provides for them, and he loves you so much more. How will he not more much clothe you? Jesus is asking them to remember God. Paul is doing the same when he says, whatever is lovely or admirable or good or pleasing, think about such things. That's remembering. That's what the psalmist is doing. And that's what he is in effect instructing us to do. He acknowledges and he remembers. But that's not all he does. The third thing he does is he does something about attending. He attends to his own heart. What you heard in verse 5, you heard repeated verbatim in verse 11. And you heard repeated verbatim in the last verse of Psalm 43. And with each of them, there were three waves of grief, just like how grief is, right? Followed by three instances of him attending to his heart. Grief comes in waves, and with it, therefore, there has to be cultivated in us a discipline of attending to our heart. What does that mean? How does he do it? He does it in two ways. And the two ways he does it is, first of all, he queries his heart. He asks it a question. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why is there turmoil within me? He's, in some sense, chiding himself a little bit of self-rebuke. Like, how can you be so overwrought? But inside the rebuke, there is a sort of a place for inquiry. He's asking, what conclusion has he come to that's led him to despair? And we're going to talk about this more in Q&A, if it's not snowing out yet. He is asking himself, what have you believed or come to believe in order to believe that God has forgotten or rejected you? What is the belief behind the belief that causes you despair? That's a very important question that he's raising. And it's a very important question for us to raise when we find ourselves in a moment like his. Why? I can think of two reasons. Sometimes our despair comes from an unmet, but an inordinate desire. I wanted something so badly, it didn't happen, and now I'm utterly despondent. Now, sorrow is appropriate in disappointment. There's no harm, no foul there. But utter despondency that concludes life is worthless reveals a desire for something that really is beyond its worth. Asking that question, why am I downcast, may reveal that kind of inordinate desire. But there's another reason why you want to ask the question. Sometimes our despair comes from a whole complex of issues that we may have never taken account of. It may be an overgeneralization, but I have shared with you on the past that in any given moment, there are at least five things that are true of you. You have a body, you have a soul, you have a history, you had a set of circumstances, and you have a set of assumptions. All of those five things are true in any given moment. And all of those may play a part in that given moment. And unless we take them into consideration, we could become guilty of malpractice of the soul. Andrew Solomon has struggled with depression all his life. And he's worked with other professionals in various places all over the world. And he told a story in a TED Talk recently about going to Africa and helping tribes work with people in their tribes who were suffering from despair. And he was in West Africa for a while, and they did their thing. And they went over to East Africa for a while, and they did something slightly different, but nevertheless similar. And he would say, now, why is it that you do it this way, but in West Africa, they do it this way? And he goes, oh, well, because we're in East Africa, and they're in West Africa. And he goes, oh, okay. And then the East African tribal leader said, yeah, but boy, talk about difference. When the Western mental health professionals came in, it was very different. Instead of taking our people out into the sunlight to enjoy the day and receive the sunlight, or instead of letting our people beat on the drums and getting their blood flowing, or instead of involving the community in helping them to work through what brings them despair, the Western mental health professionals would take them into a room, into a dark room, into a cold room, and make them talk about all their problems for an hour by themselves. And then the tribal chief leader said, we had to ask them to leave the country. And that's cute. And yes, it's an oversimplification. But even in that story, you hear a number of variables that have an effect on our despair, some of which are physiological, some of which are social. And if you're not taking those into account, you're not respecting the full dignity of the human person. The psalmist teaches us to ask ourselves what might lurk beneath our sorrow. But he doesn't get stuck in analysis. The second thing he does to attend to his heart is not just ask it questions, but to preach to it. Why is there turmoil within me, he asks. Hope in God, he says to himself. He preaches to himself. He's telling himself what must answer his sorrow. He's becoming, so to speak, his own counselor, if you will. On the basis of what he's remembered about God and on the basis of what he's learned about asking himself about his own sorrow. Marilynne Robinson, we talked about her last week. We quoted several things from her novel, Gilead. Reverend Ames, when he was taxed by a perplexing situation, said, I should consider what I would say to myself if I came to myself for counsel. And then later he tells his son, there are 1,000,000 reasons to live this life, every one of them sufficient. We said earlier how facing our lament is a community project, but the psalmist is also showing us that we must take some responsibility for our heart so and so far as we are able. It's not all on our shoulders, brothers and sisters, but there is a place for answering ourselves with what we know of the promises that God has made, even if every fiber of our being can't find a way to subscribe to it. It may be a silly example, but if you ever saw about that film that won Best Picture several years ago by Ron Howard called A Beautiful Mind, it's got Russell Crowe playing that Nobel Prize winning mathematician, John Nash, who early in his career, began suffering from a profound form of what they called schizophrenia. And you've heard of that before, right? He would hear delusional voices in his head, and it would lead him to do things that were just beyond the pale. And the film sort of takes a lot of liberty with his story, but essentially tells that story. But at some point in John Nash's treatment, he learns that even though he could not quiet the voices in his head, he could learn not to follow them. He was, so to speak, preaching to himself not to follow what he'd come to recognize was a delusional voice. The delusion that the psalmist is preaching against in his own voice is the voice that's saying, God's forgotten you. God's rejected you. And he answers that voice with his own voice, saying, hope in God. That's attending to your heart. He's teaching us to acknowledge our anguish, to remember God's goodness, to attend to our heart, but finally, the psalmist is teaching us about something about trust. about choosing to trust. This psalm is not one big example of just sort of becoming accepting of your lot. He asks God to intervene explicitly. He says, "Vindicate me, O God. Send out your truth and your light and lead me back to the place where I might praise you with full joy." That's both reasonable, rational, and encouraged. We might call upon God to alter our circumstances. There's no harm, no foul, and it's certainly encouraged. If God is able to move within us through our acknowledging, remembering, and attending, then He's equally able to move externally to us through our circumstances. I get that. He asks, and so we ask, just like we're going to ask next Sunday night over at the Cools. We're going to ask big things, both of our own hearts and of our external circumstances. But as the psalmist asks God to move three times, he asks that he might learn to trust. "Hope in God, for I will again praise you," he says to himself. That's an utterance of hope. And it's a defiance of the moment that he's in. It's the setting of his face into the wind and entirely on the basis of trust. Trust that's not in himself and that's not in a generic optimism. It's trust in something. It has an object. And in the psalmist's frame of reference, he was placing his trust in the promise that God's steadfast love is real and in true. But brothers and sisters, in our frame of reference, we have a much more profound reason for choosing to trust. Because we have an object of our trust that confirms a love even more profoundly than the psalmist's basis for trust. We have an object of our trust that's not a what, it's a who. And it's one who had an adversary that was even more formidable than the psalmist would ever face. And one who didn't just question the presence of God to his face, but ardently sought to squelch that presence. We have an object of our trust who knows well and who knows best what it feels like to be cut off from God. To know what it feels like to be rejected by God. The psalmist's oppression afflicted his hope, but it was Jesus Christ's affliction that sealed our hope. See, his death is proof that God doesn't just understand our struggle, but that he cares about it so much that he'll die for it. And his resurrection is proof that there is a power at work in the universe to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine. The object of our hope is one who does not change, even when our circumstances change in a heartbeat. And it is his love that does not abate, even if our own personal darkness doesn't. That kind of trust is an inward posture. But it's also expressed in decisions. And so what does that trust look like? It looks like having a peace that passes all understanding as you cast your anxieties upon him in prayer. It looks like asking forgiveness of someone that you've wronged instead of pretending that you didn't out of fear of looking weak. Trust looks like hope when life has taken something precious from you. And trust looks like love when someone's treated you poorly. That's trust. That's an inward frame. But that's a choice. And that is its aroma. Trust that will give way to praise because you know that his way is better. Let me conclude with this. John Calvin concluded, quote, "To govern and subdue the desires of their hearts, and especially to contend against the feelings of distrust which are natural to all, is a conflict to which the godly are not infrequently called." In other words, it happens, and it's hard. And that's in part why we're coming to this table. For to come to this table, brothers and sisters, in some sense, to apply this text, to walk forward is to acknowledge an enduring need to be ravished by God. It is to reconnect yourself, to remember the deepest and most expansive expression of steadfast love in the history of the world. To come to this table, to take the elements in your hand, is inevitably a matter of taking your heart in hand and asking yourself, how can you be downcast, O my soul, when his suffering, emblematic by this table, proves that he understands yours, and that his resurrection proves that your suffering will not be forever? When you're tempted to despair, the way to move from lament to praise, it may require more than what this psalmist teaches us. It may require only what the psalmist teaches us. But it will never require less than what the psalmist teaches us. May his improvisational prayer inspire our own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.